Good morning, everyone. Great to have you here on our live stream this morning. So thanks so much for joining us. My name's Matt. I'm one of the leaders at Grace Church. And we're actually taking a break this week from our 1 Peter series on resilience. Just for the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time in the Gospel of Luke around the story of the crucifixion, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. So we're parking 1 Peter for about the next 5 weeks and coming back to it towards the end of April. And as we're entering this season of Easter, we're celebrating the week that changed history. In fact, it's the week that the whole of history pivots around, because without it, we wouldn't have a calendar centered on Jesus's birth. Without Easter, there's no need to celebrate Jesus's life in particular, because he would have just lived and died like any other person at that time, albeit a particularly gruesome death. It's the resurrection of Jesus that makes Good Friday so particularly significant. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, then his death would have been of no consequence to us today. But as it is, he did rise from the dead, and that continues to have significance for every person. And just as we gather this morning, I just want to make a book recommendation. This is the new book out by Tim Keller, Hope in Times of Fear. I've been really enjoying this book over the last week, and hope to get it finished before Easter Sunday comes round. I really want to wholeheartedly recommend this book to you. It's all about the resurrection and the meaning of Easter. So if there are things that you wondered about it, questions that you've had, this book will go a long way to answering those for you. Anything by Tim Keller is good, really, and so pick it up anyway, just on the basis of that. It's a really cracking read. Right, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into the message this morning. Father, we just want to come to you at the start of this Easter week, and God, we just pray that through your word this morning, through this message, that, Lord, you would just speak to each one of us. And God, I pray that right now you just come to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would just presence yourself in us and with us as we look at your word today and consider the message of Easter once again. Lord, come and be with us now, we pray in your name. Amen. One of the things that Easter confronts is the idea, the notion that Jesus was not simply a good man, not just a good moral teacher. It's a bit of an irony of our time that people are prepared to say that he was a good moral teacher, but then not want to seek to follow any of his teachings. It's like, you know, they're really good morals, but they're not for me. But surely if they are good morals, we would want to do them. We would want to follow them. Well, yes, but, you know, but basically, we can follow any religion, can't we? You know, all religions are basically the same, aren't they? They all believe in sort of love and goodness. Well, it's true to some degree, but they all differ on creation and sin and hell and heaven and God and salvation. And those differences are not casual. They're really significant. Yeah, but then if death isn't the end, if there is life beyond what we live now, then surely there being a God of love would mean heaven for all. Well, except maybe for sort of Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Genghis Khan and Chairman Mao and all the other perpetrators of mass genocide. You know, they're in a different category. But when it comes to murder, as an example, where is the line? Where is the line that we would cross? Is it 10 million deaths? Is it 1 million? 100,000? 10,000? 1,000? 100? 10? 1? And here's the thing. What if my choices as a consumer have somehow contributed to the death of another through exploitation? And of course, Jesus, the good moral teacher, had something to say about murder. He said that if you're angry with your brother, then it's like murdering them. See, Jesus doesn't lower the bar when it comes to the moral standards through his teaching, by which he says God will judge us. He actually raises the bar. And in fact, he raises them to a standard that's impossibly high. So where does that leave me? Where does that leave you in relation to Jesus, the good moral teacher? You see, when we start to dig down, there just aren't simple answers to some of these questions. Or rather, that the answers are deeply uncomfortable. And rather like looking at Jesus and as a good moral teacher and then running from the morals that we think are good, we'd rather brush those questions to one side and not find the answers. We'd rather ignore them. Ignorance is bliss, right? You see, to really grapple with these things would lead us to realise that we're not as good as we think we might be. That actually the spotlight shines on each one of us. And that can create kind of two main responses. Either we just don't care, we just carry on ignoring that feeling, that situation and doing what feels right and good. Or we think we can make ourselves better. We can sort of sort ourselves out and get a grip on ourselves. We can pull ourselves up. We can get moral. Actually, neither of these options will work because they have at heart a kind of self-salvation. I can do it. I'm in control. Option one, it's kind of man's way, if you like. We'll call it the Frank Sinatra, the I did it my way, which is still the most played song at British funerals, by the way. One in 25 funerals play My Way by Frank Sinatra. It says, I don't need God. I ignore him and live life the way I want without any more thought. And if there is a God, I'll take my chances. I decide. I'm in control. That's option one. Option two, the religious way, if you like, is, you know, I can make myself a better person by thinking better and acting better. And then the scales of my life might just happen to tip in a favourable direction. It's down to me. I'm in control. But actually, both of these are two sides of the same coin. They're both the Sinatra. They're both I decide. They're both I'm in control. But the Bible, and in fact the story of Easter, invites us into a third option. And it's called the gospel, the good news. And it's a third way. And it's not even a middle road between those two. It's not like man's way in a religious way and then God's way cuts through the middle. It's a completely different way. It's a new road altogether. And it's God's way. And we're going to read the last moments of Jesus's life and about his death and about his burial from Luke chapter 22 to chapter 23 in verse 49. We're going to have a look through those verses to get together today. And it's a long section, but as we come to it, I want to ask you to notice how many times Luke tells us about Jesus's innocence. So see if you can keep count of that as we read it together. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 26, and going through to Luke 23 and verse 49. So let's read together. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, well, what do we need? Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. I'm going to skip on to verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So in the section we've just read, it starts off with the Jewish rulers trying to bring charges against Jesus. The crime they're accusing him of is blasphemy for saying that he is the Son of God. Jesus doesn't in fact say it, but neither does he deny it. In Roman law, however, that didn't warrant a death penalty. So the Jewish leaders take Jesus to Pilate to try to reframe their charges in terms of kingship, and of encouraging people not to pay tax to Caesar, which is not what he said at all earlier in the gospel. And reframing him before Pilate as some sort of political revolutionary. Now, Pilate can't find any guilt in him, so he sends Jesus to Herod. Jesus is under Herod's jurisdiction, but Herod can't find any guilt in him either. And Jesus finds himself back with Pilate, who declares him not guilty of any of the charges against him. But they continue to press Pilate. And we have this interesting interaction where Jesus is pitted up against Barabbas for who is going to go free. Barabbas, whose name means Bar-Abbas, son of the father, is pitted against Jesus, the son of the father. Barabbas, guilty of murder and insurrection against Jesus, the innocent, the one they can't find a charge against. And Pilate gives in to their request, and we find that Jesus is taken to be crucified. But even there on the cross, one of the criminals next to him declares his innocence. Then as the centurion watches Jesus die, and on seeing the manner of his death, he praises God and cries out that certainly this man was innocent, a righteous man, as he says. Six times, did you count them? In around 60 verses, Luke tells us that Jesus was innocent in the eyes of his accusers, Pilate and Herod, the eyes of a criminal on a cross, and through the eyes of a watching centurion. Luke wants us to know that Jesus was innocent and that this was a massive miscarriage of justice. But there's two other things that we need to notice in these moments too. Firstly, God has ordained that this will happen. And the second thing that I think we need to notice is the mocking of Jesus to save himself. So firstly, let's just consider the fact that God has ordained this moment. It's in fact what the Bible story has been building to, this moment here. And the question that comes out at this moment is, well, is God responsible then? How can the people who've done this to Jesus be held to account? Now, it's one of the marvels of the sovereignty of God that he is able to sort of calculate and root the evil intent toward the purpose of his own end. We see it time and time again throughout the stories of the Old Testament, in fact. There's no doubt that these people wanted to kill Jesus. They've been trying to find a way for a long time. Right back in Luke chapter 6, we read that they wanted to do something to him, but they didn't quite know what. Then at various points along the way in the gospel, they're trying to find a way to catch him out, and they're grumbling about him. And then right before the Passover feast, at the start of Luke 22, so a chapter earlier, right at the start of the chapter we started reading this morning, Luke tells us explicitly, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. And you know, actually Jesus testified to what was going to happen to him. He prophesied earlier, which we read about in Luke, first of all in Luke chapter 9, where he tells his disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed, and on the third day rise again. That's what Jesus said of himself. And in fact, this event was foretold by all the Old Testament prophets. So the question still hangs, are these people responsible, or is God responsible? And the answer is that it's sort of both. God is working through the free will, evil intent of people who don't want to give up their control. They don't want to give up their position. They don't want to recognise who is before them. And the reason that this is so significant is because it helps us to understand something deeper of Jesus' cry on the cross, where he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." In the moment of execution at the hands of these people, Jesus, the innocent one, asks God the Father to forgive them. Yes, this is part of God's plan. Yes, you could argue, therefore, that they're just playing along. But just in case you wondered if God was using these people as pawns, Jesus intercedes for them. He says, "Father, forgive them." In effect, remove the sin from them. So even though, humanly speaking, there is evil intent, even though they do want him dead, Jesus' love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his character, the character of God himself, shines through. Second thing to look at is the mocking of Jesus to save himself. On three occasions while hanging on the cross, Jesus is mockingly invited to save himself by the rulers, by the soldiers, and by one of the criminals. They say to him, you know, if you're the saviour, if you're the king, save yourself. You saved others. Now save yourself if you're the Christ. But of course, there's a deep irony going on here. Jesus could save himself. Jesus could come down from the cross. Jesus could walk away in that moment. He could reveal himself by calling on the angels and taking up his authority as the Son of God. Yet he knows that he can't save himself, because if he does save himself, he won't be able to save anyone else. Because this moment that looks like a defeat is actually the moment of saving victory. Jesus can't save himself because by saving himself, he can't save others. And so in this gross miscarriage of justice, Jesus the innocent being punished, Barabbas walking free, criminals being punished for what they deserve, Jesus being punished for something he hasn't done. In amongst the mocking and the rejection and the physical torture at the hands of people that he has created and sustains, here in this moment is the fulfillment of God's plan to rescue and save and renew the world. The good moral teacher taking up his cross is not merely giving us a metaphor to live by. Something greater, something much greater is going on here. Jesus is taking into himself his own punishment for the sin and rebellion of the world. Without this moment, no sin gets paid for. Without this moment, the gap between God and man is not bridged. Without this moment, the power of sin and its disintegrating influence remains intact. But this is the moment where the plan of God through history comes to a climax. This is the moment where everything that we needed to be done to make renewal possible, both personal and cosmic, is done. This is the moment where Jesus faces down the power of sin and death with all the hellish revelry around him. This is the moment where the love and justice of God collide to resolve. This is the moment everything has been waiting for, on which the greatest of hopes hinge, and where the great reversal of the disintegration of sin begins. This is the moment where the third way to live, God's way, is broken open. And with the temple curtain that separated people from the intimate presence of God symbolically ripped in two, so that we can come in and so that God can come out. And as he completes the plan, as he fulfills the task, and as he pays the price in full and dies, he cries, "It is finished." Although the task is finished, the story isn't finished. And just 3 days later, to the surprise of everyone, and against all expectation of the time, he's back. And everything has changed. To find out more about that, you're going to have to join us next week as Peter Keevil takes up the resurrection story on Easter Sunday. But just as a final comment and invitation, this third way of living, living God's way, is opened up to us by faith in these events. Faith, trust in Jesus. And it starts by admitting that we don't have the answers, that my way doesn't work. And it starts with turning to walk in God's way. You see, the invitation is that we might know God. We might know him, that we might know his love for ourselves, that we might know his comfort and strengthening through all the seasons of our life. Because faith in Jesus means that when I am before God the Father, and the spotlight falls on me, when I'm standing in that place before the Father, and that spotlight shines on me and I'm found wanting, that Jesus stands in the light for me and hides me in his shadow, and his innocence becomes my own and I go free. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the life of Jesus, his innocence, his innocent life, where no charges could stand against him. I thank you that through faith in him, through faith in that act, in that moment, his innocence becomes mine. I thank you that there is an invitation again today for each one of us, whether we know you, whether we'd say we believe in you, or whether we'd say we don't believe in you, but we want to believe in you. Lord, I thank you that the invitation is that by taking a step of faith this morning, by taking that step of trust, your innocence becomes ours again. And Lord, I pray for myself, and I pray for my dear brothers and sisters, and I pray for anyone who's tuned in this morning who'd say that they're not following you. I pray that just in this moment we would take a step towards you and say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to trust in what you've done for me again today. I want to follow you and live God's way. And so, Lord, we just take this moment to turn away from our own way of doing things, whether we're just living for ourselves in the way of just doing what we feel and doing what we please, but we somehow know that it's not working for us, or maybe we're trying to live the good moral life and actually that's just tying us up in knots because we don't fit. We can never quite reach the standard. Lord, I thank you that you, Lord Jesus, have reached the standard for us. And I pray that you would just minister that to us today. You would just speak that to our hearts. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us in these moments by your Spirit. Let your life come into us again today, we pray. In your name, amen. That is the end of our live stream this morning. If you're a regular at Grace Church, we're going to head over to our Zoom link and share communion and spend some time catching up with one another. If you just joined in today and you want to continue the journey through Easter, please do join in with us next week. We'd love to have you here with us again. So it just remains for me to say God bless you. Thank you for being with us this morning. I look forward to seeing you in person sometime soon. God bless you. Goodbye.